Nehemiah chapter 4. We promote and practice biblical counseling. We're devoted to the preaching of God's Word because we believe the Scriptures when they say that God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. This couple of weeks ago, there was a young lady on social media who said that she had begun her journey on the path of enlightenment. And if anyone had any good resources, could they suggest it? And I put the Bible and then put that verse, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." If you know the Word of God and you know the God of the Word, you'll have all the light you need to discover eternal life and the abundant life that Christ alone can give us. The way that we discover this life, the way that we are equipped with God's Word, is to realize that it is God alone who has the power to enable us to live a God-pleasing life. Peter talks about this in his second epistle. He says that it is through God's divine power that we're able to become partakers of the divine nature, and God does this through His exceedingly great and precious promises. So that's a big reason why we study God's Word every week as a church, and we hope that you do individually every day as a child of God. We must rely on God's power and His promises to overcome our own sinful tendencies, as well as be prepared to face the attacks that will surely come against us as followers of Jesus Christ. Last week, as we began our study of Nehemiah 4 and considered the reality of opposition that God's people face, we were reminded of something the Apostle Paul said in his letter to Timothy. He said, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." God's work has always been difficult. God's people have always been opposed, and that opposition continues to this day. And we draw encouragement from the book of Nehemiah because we see that it was around in Nehemiah's day. They faced opposition as they set out to do God's work by rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. They were ridiculed by Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official. Joining them was also Geshem, the Arab. We read about him in chapter 2. These enemies came up against the people of God and they ridiculed them. They insulted them. They opposed them. They made fun of them in an attempt to get them to stop the work and to lose heart. We saw this in the first six verses of Nehemiah 4. And in verse 6, Nehemiah says, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." That's where we left off last week. And this week we're going to see that though the people had a mind to work, and they kept on going in the face of opposition, it doesn't mean that the opposition stopped. In fact, we're going to see in the remainder of chapter 4 that the opposition actually intensified. The more determined God's people were to stick to the work God had given them to do, the opposition actually got worse. And we see the same pattern continuing, the reality of opposition and their response to opposition. Only this time, the reality is that it gets worse, but their response to it also strengthens. We'll see that in the remainder of the chapter. But here's the thing that I believe God would have us grasp today. As Elder John Westa mentioned in his prayer moments ago, there are people today, people in this room, that are struggling with chemical addictions, people that are struggling in their marriage, parents that are burdened for their wayward children, friends and family members that may be in conflict with one another, and you're wondering how that conflict is going to get resolved. What happened so many thousands of years ago in the days of Nehemiah and the people of Judah has direct application to our lives today. You see, the Bible says that the instruction that we receive from the Scriptures was given for the sake of our encouragement, so that the encouragement we receive from Scripture and the endurance we get from the Spirit of God enables us to overcome the opposition that comes against us in our day. Does that make sense? So we want us to understand why we go to the Scriptures to find this out. And the lesson that the people of Nehemiah's day learned, the lesson that I believe God would have us to learn today from this chapter is this. God's people move forward by faith as they fight together. God's people move forward by faith as they fight together. Again, verses 1 to 6 show us the reality of the opposition, and the rest of the chapter shows us their response to the opposition. Let's just pray for a moment and ask the Lord to bless our time as we continue the remainder of the chapter. Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit, even now, would cause our hearts and our minds to focus on your word. Help me, Lord, as I teach and proclaim your word. May your spirit prevail in this gathering today. I pray, Father, that you would dismiss any thoughts that would distract us. You would deal with any attitudes that would undermine our submission to your word. And that you would clear away the fog of anything in our minds that would cause us to not grasp the wonderful things that you have for us in Jesus Christ. Oh, help us, Father, I pray, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, let's look at the reality of opposition in verses 7 and 8. Nehemiah 4, 7 and 8. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. You know, don't you wish that Nehemiah had said in these verses that, you know, once the people had a mind to work and they stuck with it, that the opposition died down. That their enemies gave up and just went home because they saw that it was no use trying to taunt and ridicule the people of God. I wish that's what he wrote, but that's not what he wrote. Despite the fact that the people prayed and persevered, their enemies did not back down. In fact, their opposition intensified. And here we see the second reality of opposition. Last week we saw that opposition exists. It is a reality for God's people that they have always been opposed. But here's the second reality of opposition we should grasp today. Opposition against God's people not only exists, but it also intensifies as God's work goes forward. It actually intensifies as God's work goes forward. You might remember that up to this point that there had been three basic enemies of God's people. There was Sanballat, the Horonite, the governor of Samaria. There was Tobiah, the Ammonite official, which was Ammon was the neighboring country of Samaria. And then we saw, too, that there was also Geshem the Arab. And he dominated a wide array of territory south of Judah. But now we see that there are more enemies being added. There are, in fact, at least four enemies being listed here. Sanballat of Samaria to the north, Tobiah from Ammon to the northeast. There is the Arabs to the east and to the south. And then there's a new one, the Ashdodites, the people of Ashdod or the land of Philistia to the west. So what does that show us? It shows us that God's people were surrounded on all sides. That was basically almost the situation before, but now that circle was complete. Now they were completely encircled by enemies that sought to destroy them. They were surrounded on all sides, and up till now their enemies had only sought to ridicule them, but now they took it a step further. What did they want to do? Well, if you look down at verse 11, you'll see that they not only wanted to create confusion, they not only wanted to attack them, but verse 11 says they wanted to kill them. We're going to sneak up on them, and we're going to kill them, and we're going to stop the work. Why hadn't they gone to this measure at this point yet? Well, the reason there is because up to this point, they thought that the work would fail. They were actually surprised that the wall made it halfway up. Furthermore, Artaxerxes, the emperor, had given the people permission to build. So they didn't want to create trouble for themselves by trying to stop the work. But as they saw the wall going up, they saw that the people of Judah were more of a threat to them than some emperor who lived 800 miles away. So they figured, hey, we'll attack them, we'll kill them, we'll stop the work before the emperor even gets word about what's happening, and then we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. That apparently was their mentality as they came to this point in their struggle against the people of God. But what I want us to keep in mind is that God's people were opposed because they were doing God's work. As long as things stayed just the way they were, as long as it was business as usual, as long as nothing was really getting done, anything of real significance, the enemies had no problem with the people of Judah. They were content to let sleeping dogs lie. But as soon as the people were roused, as soon as they woke up, as soon as they started doing what God wanted them to do, they faced incredible opposition. They faced increased opposition. Things did not get better, but the opposition actually got worse. You ever find that in your life today? God, I know my marriage isn't really what it should be, so I'm really going to try to be the husband you've called me to be. And then for some reason, it seems like your wife is getting even more on your nerves that week. Probably a lot of times it's the other way around. You're really going to try to make a point to connect with your kids. You just sense they're going a different direction. All of a sudden, something else comes up, which throws a whole nother monkey wrench into your relationship. And you're at your wit's end. Maybe you decide, Lord, we're really going to start getting our finances together. We've been poor stewards of what you've given us. We've just not really tracked things. We haven't been giving the way we should. We just haven't been faithful in this area, and we really want to start. And all of a sudden, you get this huge bill in the mail. Or you lose your job. Or the credit card comes through, where the check bounces, any number of things. There's a lot of things when we set out to please God, then it seems at times that all things are against us. Sometimes you may feel like you're just getting hit from all sides. Brothers and sisters, take comfort in that, because usually that means you're doing something right. You know, the Bible does warn us against suffering as evildoers. Sometimes we pay consequences for doing something wrong, for sinning. But the fact is, a lot of times it's when we're trying to do the right thing. We're trying to get on board with God's agenda. We're trying to do God's work, that then we face that increase, that intensified opposition that wasn't there before. And that's what the people of Nehemiah's day experienced. God's work has never been easy. God's people have always been opposed. So if you're going to move forward in your walk with God, then you'd better get ready for a fight. Because the enemy is simply just not going to lie down and let you march on to victory. And that's precisely what Nehemiah and the builders understood. Look at verse 9. How did they respond? And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them, day and night. Once again, we saw it in chapter 1, we saw it in chapter 2, we saw strains of it in chapter 3, now again in chapter 4. Nehemiah, along with the people of God, make prayer their first response rather than their last resort. Yet how often do we get ourselves in a fix, and when everything else fails, well, I guess now we'll ask God to help us out. Now we'll call on the Lord because all our other options have been exhausted. No, God's people here made prayer their first response. They called on the Lord first. They were surrounded on all sides. Listen, here they were surrounded on all sides, which was too much for them. But they knew that it was not too much for their ever-present, all-powerful God. Last week, when it was St. Patrick's Day, I noticed that there was a lot of postings on Facebook and other places of portions of a prayer that has been attributed to St. Patrick. And I really enjoyed reading the portions of the prayer, but what I enjoyed even more was something that was written at least a couple hundred years ago. It was St. Patrick's prayer that was set to a metrical pattern. It was put in the form of a hymn. And I want to read this to you, just a portion of it, because it shows us that just as the people of God were surrounded on all sides, even so the Lord Himself was surrounding His people on all sides and was a protection to them. It's called St. Patrick's breastplate, this prayer of protection. Because as you know, a breastplate is a piece of armor that protects your vital organs. Here's what he prayed. Against the demon snares of sin, the vice that gives temptation force, the natural lust that war within, the hostile men that mar my course, whether few or many, far or nigh, in every place and in all hours, against their fierce hostility, I bind me to these holy powers. Christ be with me, Christ within me. Christ behind me, Christ before me. Christ beside me, Christ to win me. Christ to comfort and restore me. Christ beneath me, Christ above me. Christ in quiet, Christ in danger. Christ in hearts of all that love me. Christ in mouth of friend or stranger. I bind myself unto the name, the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one and one in three, by whom all nature hath creation, eternal Father, Spirit, Word. Praise to the Lord of my salvation. Salvation is of Christ the Lord. There is a great prayer of protection, that reminder that Christ is beneath us, He is above us, He is beside us, He is with us, He restores us, He comforts us, He encourages us in all the struggles that we face in life. Is it any wonder that Paul told the church at Ephesus when they were in the midst of a spiritual battle, he said, listen, your struggle is not ultimately against flesh and blood. You're wrestling against principalities and powers, against the spiritual force of wickedness in this present darkness. You are up against some serious enemies. But your God is greater. So put on the whole armor of God. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He lists all these things. He tells them to take the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. Why? So that they are fully equipped. They are clothing themselves with the presence of Jesus Christ. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? See what he's saying there? If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, does it really matter who our enemy is if God is with us? Because whoever the enemy is, he or she or it or they are no match for God. And that's the point of this verse. Nehemiah and the people understood this and they prayed accordingly. But is that all they did? Did they just pray and just leave it there? What does verse 9 say? Nehemiah says in verse 9, and we pray to our God and what? Set a guard as a protection against them day and night. During the English Civil War, Oliver Cromwell told his troops something that has become famous over the centuries. He said, put your trust in God and what? Anyone know the expression? Keep your powder dry. Put your trust in God and keep your powder dry. You see, when the gunpowder got wet, the ammunition wouldn't fire. And that was his way of saying, yeah, you put your trust in God, but make sure that you're ready for battle. In World War II, there was a similar expression that was used. It's praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. A little more recent history, you remember that, right? Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. It's the same point. God expects us to trust in Him. God expects us to pray. But God also expects us to be practical in what we do in accordance with our prayers. God wants us to act responsibly. D.L. Moody, the great 19th century evangelist, was once approached by a man who claimed to be a Christian, but he said that he, no matter how much he prayed, he couldn't overcome his addiction to alcohol. And D.L. Moody said that he would walk with the man back from the tent meeting, back to wherever his horse was, and he said, "Where did you tie your horse?" And he said, "Oh, it's over in front of the saloon." And Moody told the man, he said, "Keep praying to God and park elsewhere." Keep praying to God and park elsewhere. God wants us to pray, but He also wants to live in accordance with our prayers, making sure that we are doing our part in terms of what God expects us to do. In our struggle against sin, God expects us to pray, but also to take practical measures against it. Paul, the apostle, spells some of this out in Romans 13. He tells believers in that chapter to wake up. He tells them to wake out of your slumbers like you're nodding off to sleep. And then he says this, "The night is far gone, the day is already at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." See what he's saying? That we're like the Israelites of old. We're surrounded on all sides by the enemy. The world, the flesh, and the devil are out to destroy us. And Paul the apostle is telling us to gain a conscious awareness of God's presence in your life and to rely on the Lord by imagining yourself, as it were, clothing yourself with the presence of Christ. That's what he's saying. Putting on the whole armor of God is another way of saying put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourself with the presence of Jesus Christ. How am I aware of God's presence in my life? I read what God Himself tells me in His Word. I pray to God, even as I am reminded of His promises never to leave me or forsake me. I ask the Lord to help me, constantly aware that He is right there beside me. Simply by being here today, you are gathered in the company of God's people. The Bible describes the New Testament church as the temple of God. So when you are gathered with the people of God, you are in a very real sense corporately in God's dwelling place. When you hear songs, when you hear people pray, when people give to the Lord and interact with one another, you are clothing yourself with the presence of God. Do you understand why the Bible tells us don't neglect the gathering of yourselves together? It's not like, oh, I have to go to church. It's, I get to go to church. I get to surround myself with the company of God's people because this is one way in which I clothe myself with the presence of Jesus, with the body of Christ, with the armor of light. This is the way that we withstand the enemy's attack. We need to do this. We need to pray and set a guard day and night. Do you notice that in verse 9? It says we set up a guard to protect ourselves day and night. There was no letting up. There was no unguarded hour of the day where they were not setting a guard to protect themselves. The same needs to be true of us. We need this guard around ourselves. We need to be praying without ceasing 24/7. You know why? Because when we're listening or wanting to seek out the presence of God and listen to His voice, we're going to find that there's a cacophony of other voices all around us. And we see this in the next several verses. First thing we see in verse 10 is what God's people were saying. Verse 10, "In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall." See what was happening there? Right in within their own ranks, there were people getting discouraged. There were people thinking that the work couldn't be done. There was people thinking that their strength wasn't equal to their task, that they were going to fail in their mission to do what God had told them to do. They were saying, it can't be done. The task is too big. Our strength is too small. There's too much rubble. We just can't do it. That's what some of God's people were saying. Next, look at what their enemies were saying. Verse 11. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. Listen, it was when the workers were at their weakest that the enemy made its strongest attack. You see that? It's when the people were starting to get discouraged and demoralized, halfway done, it just seemed that second half was too long to go. It was there in that when they were psychologically down that the enemy went in for the kill. We're going to sneak up on them and we're going to kill them and stop the work. Next, look at what their family and friends were saying. Verse 12. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. What are they talking about? Well, remember, the people of Judah are surrounded on all sides by their enemies. Remember that? Sanballat and Tobiah in the north and northeast, Geshem the Arab and his armies in the east and the south, and then you have the people of Ashdod or Philistia over to the west. So they're surrounded on all sides. Well, the Jews who were not living with them right in Jerusalem, that were living on the rural outskirts, were hearing what the enemy was planning. And they said, look, you're in danger. Go ahead and abandon the work and come to us. Come home to us. Live out where we are. Because their goal is to kill you in order to stop the rebuilding of the wall. So come to our home. Come to our place where it's safe. Come to our settlement where you won't have this kind of threat coming against you. Where life will be easier. And he said, get out of Dodge while there's still time. And they didn't come and say this once. They said it what? 10 times. This is simply a way of saying there were multiple times that they came. This was a repeated plea that they were making to them during this season. So I asked, do you ever find that you're in the midst of a struggle and hearing a cacophony of voices around you? Sometimes, let's say it's a marriage situation. And there's, even within the doubt and discouragement of your own heart, you're thinking this marriage is never going to work. I'm done. Then on top of your own voice, you have the adversary, the devil. What's he whispering in your ear? You'll never be happy with this man. You'll never be fulfilled with this woman. Getting married to this person was a huge mistake. Never should have been done. You need to get out of it. And sometimes we may even have family and friends that say, you know what, he's not worth it or she's not worth it. Just leave him. Just leave her. Bail out. It's not worth trying to save. Influential voices like that flood our hearts. They flood our homes. And many times they're well-meaning people. But they're not expressing God's voice in the matter. You know, as a pastor, and I'm sure you as church members, we can hear this on a church level too. We enter into a difficult season of ministry, and we hear the doubt and discouragement. We're never going to reach 17 people for Christ in 2017. I've been here 30 years, and I've never seen that many people saved through our members in any one single year. Ain't going to happen. The devil says, oh, yeah. School shut down, missions giving is low, few people have left. Things aren't going to get better here. They're only going to get worse. Then you have family and friends who say, why don't you come over to our church? We have a blast over here. We're growing by leaps and bounds. Man, worship's like, it's just like an amazing, like, party every week. We leave just totally amped, man. It's awesome. you know what? It'd be a lot easier just going over there. Doing a lot of hard work here. Many voices are vying for our attention. Who will we listen to? Are we going to listen to the doubt and discouragement of our own heart? Or maybe sometimes the voices of those that are close around us, maybe within our own family or church family? Are we going to listen to the devil who is very tricky and scheming in how he comes to us? That just as the enemies were going to sneak in for the kill to the Israelites, the Bible says that the devil walks about as a roaring lion just looking for someone to devour. The Apostle Paul says in another passage that we're not ignorant of his tricky schemes. I hope that's the case with us here. Because it indicates that Satan does have tricky schemes. He's not going to come up to you and say, "Hey, I'm the devil, don't obey God." He's going to give you just enough of the sliver of the truth. Just enough talk that makes sense, that will create doubt in your mind and heart. Isn't that what he did with Eve in the garden? Has God really said that? Oh, Eve, you're not going to die. Because God knows in that day that you eat of the tree, you'll actually be like him. See, God's actually trying to keep something from you. He creates doubt, disillusionment, loss of perspective. These are the things that the voices around us do, sometimes intentionally, sometimes very unintentionally. Very well-meaning, just trying to look out for our welfare. And so far in this chapter, we've seen what the people were saying. We saw what the enemies were saying. We saw what friends and family were saying in the outlying areas. But it's important now to see what their leader was saying. Look at verse 14. "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" Wow. I'll tell you what, when I was a boy, I could be in a full gymnasium or an auditorium like this with a crowd of people around me talking, some of them even yelling, carrying on, having a good time. But if I listened carefully, I could always pick out the voice of my parents. And God says that his people know his voice. And on this occasion, when there were all these other voices saying all sorts of different things around them, God used a leader like Nehemiah to be his mouthpiece. Nehemiah himself was not God, but he, in this circumstance, was a spokesman for God. You know how we know that? Because he got their focus off the enemy, off their situation, off the discouraging circumstances, and put it where? Onto the Lord. He said, "Remember the Lord." That's a nice way of saying, "You've forgotten the Lord. All this other talk you're doing, I'm not hearing talk about how great and awesome God is. I'm hearing conversation about how difficult the work is, how dangerous the enemy is. But I'm not hearing talk about how great and awesome God is. Oh, people, remember the Lord. He is great and awesome." He points people to God. Yes, God's people have always been opposed. Life for the followers of God has never been easy. But God, throughout history, has always been mighty to save. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all." The Israelites are in an impossible circumstance on the banks of the Red Sea. And what does God do? The enemy's closing in. God parts the Red Sea. God brings them across. And then he drowns their enemy who are trying to catch him. The Egyptian army drowns in the sea. Nehemiah and the people knew this from their own history. They remembered this event. When Nehemiah says, remember the Lord, he's also saying, remember what God's done. This isn't the first time you've been in a real pickle, people. Joshua and the Israelites came up against Jericho, that mighty fortress. And what do we read in Joshua 6? That the Lord delivered Jericho. The Lord delivered Jericho into the hands of Joshua. In 1 Samuel 17, we read that the Lord delivered Goliath into the hand of David. All this part of their history, these people knew it. Nehemiah was just reminding them about it. Last week, I started reading a new book that one of my former Bible college professors just wrote. It's basically, I think it's called an expository workbook of the Old Testament. So he's just looking at key events in Old Testament, how to interpret them, and how they all string together in such a way that they apply to our life today. And I think it's chapter 10 in this book, he had this title. This just in, David's victory over Goliath was not an upset. The outcome was never in question. Not in David's mind. You remember what he said? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Who is this guy? Do you realize after David refers to God's name, the living God, Goliath's name no longer appears in the rest of the account. After David mentions God's name, he's referred to as this Philistine. Oh yeah, the Philistine. As if to say Goliath, as tall and as big as he may appear, is just one more person in a long line of God's enemies that have all been destroyed. He is no match for the living God of Israel. And folks, we need to remember that when whatever battle we face, that same God is alive today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, just as Goliath was one more man in a long line of enemies against God's people, the same was true of Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and everyone else who opposed Nehemiah and the people of God on that day. They were no match for the great and awesome God. Nehemiah reminded God's people of this and told them what? To fight. Don't just remember the Lord, you fight. In verse 13, what does he do? So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Nehemiah knew that God's people would fight the most fiercely when their own families' lives were in jeopardy. And so he situated them by family and made sure that they were armed properly. Well, let me talk now about the resumption of the work. We're about out of time and I want to get through this. The resumption of the work. Look at verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. Brothers and sisters, don't miss that. Once they were reminded who God is, that he is the great and awesome God, that this enemy was not going to thwart God's will, Nehemiah says, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. In other words, there was nobody missing in action. Everybody returned to the wall, and each person fulfilled his or her task in filling up the gap, in building up the wall, in repairing the breaches, because everybody had a job to do, and not one person was missing in action. The work resumed. The rest of the chapter is really an extension of verse 9. Look again at verse 9. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Let's look at how that plays out in verses 16 to 23. First of all, Nehemiah divided the people into two groups. One that worked on the wall and one that defended the work. Look at verses 16 and 17. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leader stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. So two groups, one that builds, one that protects, with the official standing right with them, behind them, ready to help out in any way they could. There's a second thing he did. Nehemiah also devised a plan to make sure that all the people were ready to fight at any given moment. So we divided them initially into two groups, one to build, one to fight if necessary. But he made sure that everybody, not only the guards, but also the builders, were ready to fight at a moment's notice. Look again, verses 17 to 20. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon in the other. What a picture of that is, right? You have the building hand with one, and then you have the sword in the other hand. Building and defending. Each of the builders had a sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. And isn't that great? Here they are, separated on the wall. Each one's doing his work. And he said, look, we got our equipment for building. We have our weapon for fighting. But look, the enemy may attack somewhere where I'm not standing. That doesn't mean that, hey, it's not my problem. Nehemiah says if there is an individual, there's a family on another part of the wall, and they need help, listen to the sound of the trumpet, and wherever you hear it, we as the people of God are going to rally over at that point. And our God will fight for us. Well, wait a second. Well, then why did you have a weapon in your hand? Because God is going to fight through His people. You see that? The Bible says it is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Our God's going to fight for us, but God is also going to fight through us. Number three, he accelerated the pace of the work. Notice that instead of quitting, they became all the more conscientious about building the wall. Verse 21, so we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. Fourthly, he kept the people safe within the walls of the city. Verse 22, I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. And finally, Nehemiah stood with the people through it all. Verse 23, so neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Nobody in all of Judah was more vigilant in working and watching over the people than Nehemiah, their servant leader. Do I need to emphasize that there are huge spiritual parallels for us as God's people today? Oh, how I wish we had the time to dig deeper into this text. I hope that you'll go home and reread it for yourself and say, Lord, how does this apply to me? We too are to be involved in the work of building God's church and also protecting God's church. We build the church by praying for it, giving to it, serving others, encouraging them, sharing the gospel, and gathering with God's people regularly. We protect the church by guarding it from false doctrine, guarding it from unwholesome talk, protecting it against immoral behavior and worldly mindsets and methods. It doesn't mean that we as God's people aren't prone to those things. What it means that we as God's people don't tolerate these things. We hate sin like the Lord does. We fight it in ourselves and we help one another fight it. And if we see another brother or sister struggling in some sin, what does the Bible say? He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Treat them with gentleness. Remember that you too are a sinner, but don't you go light on the sin. You be loving toward the sinner, but don't go light on the sin. You kill it because we're out to stop Satan's work. Just as Nehemiah kept God's people safe within the walls of the city, so Jesus keeps us safe through the covenant community of the local church. We look out for one another, we care for one another, we build up one another, and when one person or family is in trouble, we rally to that person or family. The Bible says we are the body of Christ and are members of it, members of one another. True leaders stand with God's people through it all. We don't quit. We don't bail when the going gets tough. We are to be like our Lord who never leaves us or forsakes us. Jesus said in John 10 that the hireling flees when the wolf comes. Why? Because he cares nothing for the sheep. But the shepherd, the good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus alone is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, but he is our pattern that we seek to follow. God's work has never been easy. God's people have always been opposed. But our God is greater than our enemies, and our God will fight for us. God's people move forward by faith as we fight together. So, brothers and sisters, don't be afraid. Whatever battle you're in, either at home or you feel like you're in at church or at work or school, wherever you're at, don't give up. Don't lose heart. Remember the Lord and fight. Fight for your brothers, your sisters, your sons and your daughters, your wives in your homes. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there's so much more that could be said, should be said. How I pray that even after this sermon ends, that your Holy Spirit would continue to speak to our hearts. Lord Jesus, you said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither will anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Oh, Lord, we're so thankful that we're eternally secure in the hands of the Father and the Son. And you have given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment of our eternal inheritance. You are the great and awesome God. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we have gotten our eyes off you and on our circumstances. God, I pray that you would help all of us here today, no matter where we are spiritually, that we would put our focus on you, that we would remember that you are the great and awesome God, and that through your exceedingly great and precious promises, you can give us the power to live a God-pleasing life. You alone can pardon us from our sins, and you alone can clothe us with your very presence. We praise you for all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.